Ahoy, hearty. Welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It is indeed a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter one of Ecclesiastes. And this is actually one of my favorite books in the Bible. I don't know why, but it just is.
That's a good question. Why? Why would it be anybody's favorite book?
Joining us today is Pastor John Lukowski, as you just heard, pastor of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Congregations in New Athens, and of course, a supreme wrestler with the basics. We are blessed.
Saturday's at 9:05, by the way.
Oh, very
just
good.
To point out the time and the place.
Right here on
KFUO.
Right here,
yes.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Well, it is a blessing to have you with us today, and I'm very eager to hear what goodies that you'll unpack for us. But before we do, let's begin with the word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Just send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, my friend, can you give us a general, we've been reading so much in the New Testament, and we're stepping back into the Old. This is it's a peculiar kind of a piece of literature in the Old Testament. We generally call them, this particular collection, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. You want to throw any comments about that?
You've got Proverbs, you've got Song of Solomon, you've got Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature in terms that it seems, at least, and that's what I'm going to argue, that it's not necessarily what it's actually doing, but it seems like it's concerned primarily with what's going on here and now, what life is like since the fall. Books like Proverbs particularly have all kinds of practical advice for us. I don't know if it's so much advice in the book of Ecclesiastes as just complaining. I'm not sure. But again, reflecting on the way life is here and now. But I think it's important that even as you look at these kind of earth-focused books, that you realize that what we have here is actually the exact same message that you and I had when we were doing Romans, when we were doing Hebrews, because the message here is always repentance and forgiveness. That's what it's always about. Law and gospel, if you want to use the code words that we Lutherans like to throw around.
The speaker's the same. It's the same Holy Spirit,
it's
the Spirit of Christ, who is speaking to us the message.
And I guess if there's anything with this focus on earthliness, is the reminder that this is how we need to see our lives as well. I think we have a tendency to kind of divide our lives between the secular and the spiritual, and the spiritual, of course, manifested when you listen to such fine shows as Thy Strong Word, or when you go to church. Whereas actually, I think that is the neat thing about Ecclesiastes. It invites you to open your eyes and to see that the working of God is actually going on in every single event of your life.
Well, I wanted that to go on record. That Pastor Lukomsky at the beginning found something very positive about the book of Ecclesiastes that he wanted to underline.
So, well, and here's the sad thing. You gave me chapter one, and there's not a whole lot positive in here, although it's hinted at. That's the thing we got to look at, because there are things hinted at in chapter one. But as you get to the later chapters, yeah, there's some really fantastic gospel and blessings and hope found in the book of Ecclesiastes.
And it strikes me as being, classic Hebrew poetry, too.
Yes,
the images are simply stunning, and they stick in your mind once you read them. Yeah.
Well, you're the hymn guy, the poet guy, so I'll say whatever you say there, Will, because I have no idea.
Pastor Lukomsky should not make me laugh when I have coffee in my mouth. I might ruin one of these microphones,
right.
And KFUO would not be happy. All right. So let's look at the very first verse.
No, we can't do that. I'm sorry.
This is Pastor Lukomsky when he says we're not starting at the beginning.
Well, my thought, you didn't do any introductory stuff, did you, yesterday?
No, we did nothing.
Do some introductory
stuff. Okay, sure.
Do you mind?
No, please.
And here's the thing.
Well, that's why I was going to ask about the first verse because of the introduction. But go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'm not particularly bright, but I know really bright people. I know like you, and I know Martin Luther.
Martin is a good man to turn to for help.
And he wrote this fantastic monograph on it, and that's just what it is. It's just this little short piece. In fact, he bemoans the fact that someone should really undertake doing a full-scale commentary on Ecclesiastes. But what we're going to do today, with your permission, of course, since you're the host, I would just like to share with you some tidbits from Luther's monograph on the book of Ecclesiastes. Would that be okay?
Sure, as long as we can get to the actual text of Ecclesiastes 1 and read through it.
We will. But I just wanted to start with this comment. He talks about how so many people like to focus on Ecclesiastes. So much has been written about Ecclesiastes in his day and in the early church. And he says this may have been due to their curiosity, which delights in things that are obscure and novel or unusual. And that tickled me because that's what we do today, right?
Yeah.
You listen to the stuff that's being done on most Christian radio, a lot about Ezekiel, a lot about Daniel, right? Oh, Revelation, everything's talking about, because we like that. We love the things that are obscure, novel, or unusual. But here's the other thing he said that tickled me. Or it may be have been because it is easy to make up whatever one pleases and to set it forth on the basis of writings that are obscure. And I thought, that's why people love to do Revelation and Ecclesiastes and these other apocryphal literature as well, because you can just basically make up everything you want, because there's nothing plain or simple there. So just whatever your mind wants to say, you can say it. And so that's why we're attracted to these obscure books. So I just wanted to start with that thought by Luther. Now, here's the second thought, though, coming from Luther. And I kind of alluded to this already, that this book is filled with powerful law. In fact, after I read the chapter that we have, and then had read Luther's comments on it, I realized this chapter condemns me, Will. Everything that this chapter is saying is bad, I'm doing, and I'm doing all the time, okay, which is what law should do. So we hope our listeners will walk away from saying, oh, it's not just this guy Solomon talking about stuff, but he's talking about me. This is the way I'm living my life. And yet, on the other hand, there's also this profound gospel that is found in this text. Like I said, it's only hinted at in the chapter that you have given me to deal with, you dirty rat. But God willing, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the people that will follow me will be able to explain the great hope is in here.
Yeah.
Can I throw just a couple other quotes, and then we'll let you get to the... let's see. He denies that bread is to the wise, or the race to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Now think about that, Will, because that's exactly what we teach, isn't it? That's what
survival
the world
of
believes.
The fittest.
Exactly. But no, this book says it's not that. In fact, the wiser, or holier, or busier someone claims to be, the less he accomplishes, and his wisdom, and his righteousness, and his work are useless. Will and I actually were talking about this before the show began, because you've read the monograph too, and pointed out that for Luther, the heart of this text is about human will.
Yes.
And the law is that we think our human will determines what our life is like.
Can fix and change things.
Exactly. And he is going to piece by piece show us how that is absolutely, well, what's the key phrase here? Vanity of vanities.
Yeah.
Okay.
In fact, Luther, at the introduction, Luther's study Bible basically says, yeah, we should have called this book Against the Free Will or something like that instead of the name that it gets. Well, let's talk briefly about his name.
I'm sorry. I know. I'll let you go.
Okay.
But
okay.
I wanted to share the gospel side of this, though, because
wanting to get to Jesus. Okay.
If this text condemns our will and says that we have no free will at all, there's no hope in you determining your future or anything. The comfort in this text, though, is that there is a will that is in charge, that is in control, that does determine all things. Well, let me share with you this quote. Solomon wants to put us at peace.
Ah.
And to give us a quiet mind in the everyday affairs and business of this life. That's what I love about this text, because this is, you want to talk about practical, this is the ultimate practical text. Is it going to tell you how to live your life? Not at all. But it's going to give you both peace and a quiet mind in the everyday affairs and business of this life, so that we live contentedly in the present without care and yearning about the future, and are, as Paul says, without care and anxiety, Philippians 4:6. And it's going to do that by reminding us that while our will is not in control, God's will is. Okay. And His will is that you and I have a hope and a future. And that's the will that will predominate. Well, anyway, so that's my introduction.
Okay, well,
and once you understand that, well, I'm sorry, Will. It's like, I will shut up in a second, but it's like this book opens up like a flower.
It does.
And all of a sudden, everything is, oh, I see what that's saying. It's talking about my will. It's talking about the will of God. And it is intended to both condemn us and comfort us all at the same time.
So it has this name, Ecclesiastes, yes, which is a strange name. If you translate that, it can almost be translated as churchly or churchy,
yes,
or
yes,
something like,
yeah,
that.
Yeah.
Based out of this guy being the preacher in the assembly, if you will.
Yes, yes.
So the beginning words, the verse 1, the words of the preacher of Koheleth, the one who speaks in the Kahal,
yeah,
the assembly of God, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say Solomon.
No.
But the
no.
tradition has been really strong for a long time that this is actually Solomon's reflections, not at the beginning or even in the middle of his reign, but looking toward the mess of the end. Any comments on that?
Yeah. A lot of the critical scholars at this point would say that there's language in here that has its roots in foreign bodies and everything, and therefore it couldn't possibly be Solomon at this point in this time where Israel is just, they're just the second generation of kings here in this mighty nation. But other scholars point out, no, Solomon was quite aware of the things that were going on in the world around him, and he's mm-hmm. quite open to the exchange of ideas and thoughts with other nations around his kingdom. So that doesn't necessarily eliminate the possibility. And it, like you say, yeah, that's been the tradition. Who is the son of David? Who is the king of Jerusalem? Well, it's Solomon. That just fits him perfectly. And again, knowing Solomon's history, as you said, yeah, this does seem like the kind of things that he might say as he sees the end of his career. Yeah.
Well, here in verse 2, we actually arrive at what we might call the theme, if you will, of the entire book. It's stated up front, and like,
yes,
a good preacher, he'll hammer this through again and again. And it's usually rendered, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What I find very striking is this is the same word that, this is the name of Abel.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Avel Avalim,
says the preacher. Abel of Abels. Abel of Abels. Everything is Abel.
Huh.
And if you stop and think about the life of Abel,
yes,
a life,
yeah,
that he was doing it God's way, serving God's purpose, living his life. And what happens to him?
Yes,
you
he
know?
Gets killed.
He's killed. And you wonder, was his whole life, was it in fact, and this is the way the American translation, AAT, renders this as pointless.
Yes.
Absolutely,
yes,
pointless. Everything is pointless. And that's the translation they offer there. I think that's a pretty good rendering of vanity. Any other comments or thoughts on this vanity?
Well, the idea of the vanity of vanities, in English we have superlatives, so it's good, better, best.
Yes.
And Hebrew doesn't have that, so they have to use other kind of techniques to express that kind of thought, and that's what you have here when it says vanity of vanity. So you want to talk about something vain, this is the ultimate vanity.
This, your exact parallel there is the Holy of Holies.
Yes. Exactly.
Yeah,
you
yeah.
can't get any holier than the Holy of Holies. You can't get any more vain than the vanity of vanities. And I think, again, as we said in our introductory comment, what is that vanity? He's talking about, again, the thought that somehow human will, human activity can be the ultimate determination.
Or human
of our
ingenuity,
future.
Human effort, any human striving.
Exactly.
Can finally change the parameters of this fallen world.
And it's interesting that you bring up the subject of Abel because, see, in our sinful flesh, we would acknowledge that as true when it's dealing with evil men. And right, we would say, well, of course, with sinners, they're not going to be able to determine everything. But there is this other class of people who are godly, who seek after God, who are fine, righteous people. They're virtuous people. Yeah, these people, certainly, they'll be able to determine their future. So it's interesting, if that's so, that the example that the text brings into us through the Hebrew is Abel, who, as you said, he was a righteous man. He was a virtuous man. In fact, that's the whole thing. God did recognize and accept and welcome his sacrifice, and yet he got killed.
Yes.
So
yes.
Apparently, even if you are a virtuous, righteous man, your will and your ingenuity, whatever term you want, you're endeavoring, you're striving, it's not going to be calling the shots. It's not going to be controlling things.
It pulls to my mind Job, which we're studying here in the Office of National Mission right now.
Yes.
And we read through the story of Job.
Oh, yeah.
And it's the same
Perfect.
Story, you
yes.
know? The man who was righteous, who was seeking to do God's will, and yet who is like, you know, this is not coming out right.
Yeah.
You know, everything turned wrong. Everything. And his friends, his comforters, could only say to him, well, then you must really have screwed up. and of course, that's not the answer that was actually the truth. Well, let's keep going. Verses. Oh,
No,
we're not going to go. Sorry.
Well, I'm just sorry because I have to reiterate what you said because, yeah. See, that's the thought again, isn't
yeah.
it? It's up to me. I've got to choose the right things. I've got to find the right things to do. Once I figure out what it is that God wants me to do and I do it, then everything will be fine.
If I can live in God's perfect... I mean, you know, when I hung out with certain charismatic Christians when
yes.
I was a teenager, I remember it got to the absurdity of, what if I picked the Oreos instead of the Chips Ahoy in the grocery aisle, and that ruined the perfect plan of God for my life because I wasn't in absolute submission to what God wanted me to do. And of course, God doesn't want me to be either of those people. Pieces of trash. But, you know.
Hey, wait a second there. My God says it's okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, you get your doc to sign off on it. Okay. Now, let's move on then, because he's going to unpack what he means by the vanity.
He
right?
is, but before we unpack what the vanity
yeah.
is, and you're right, that's what, and I know you want to get, but this text, there's really not a whole lot in this chapter. It's just a basic point that he's going to say over and over again. I'm sorry, but it's a great important point. But I do want to point out an error that comes from this vanity of vanities is that therefore we shouldn't have anything to do with the secular world.
Oh,
right?
Yeah,
because no, it's all vain, it's all worthless, it's all useless. So let's
so
get
all
away
become
from
monks.
That. Exactly.
Right.
That's the heart and core of what this text is. We need to just despise everything that's earthly and worldly, and therefore we will finally again have made the right decision and chosen the way of God, and everything will be fine.
Yeah.
Which, of course, the point here is no, that's the sin. That's the problem. The thought that you can pick a way, you can find a choice, you can do the right thing, and then things will be right. It just
so the whole idea of the secular versus the sacred that you pointed us to
yes.
earlier, this passage and indeed this book, the entire scriptures just explode this way of dividing out your life. You
yeah.
cannot do it. That is not how it is to be. All right.
Can I share with you one more quote from Hegel? I'm sorry, Will.
You
I
may.
Know you really want to get into the
yeah.
text.
We are going to actually look at this text, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, no, I just love this text because this is actually the tension that's going on in the world today. There are Christians who are saying, oh, let's not study science. Oh, no, you know, that science, that leads to that evolution stuff, and that's going to get us into all kinds of problems. We don't need that kind of stuff because that's the vanity of vanities.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to share with you. I thought this was a lovely quote. Luther says, therefore, we should not follow the imaginations of the interpreters who suppose that the knowledge of nature, the study of astronomy, or of all of philosophy is being condemned here, and who teach that such things are to be despised as vain and useful speculations. And I hate to say it, but that's what we Christians are, or at least some Christians, are given the impression, oh, we don't want to be doing all of this research and knowledge. No, that's just all going to be in vain. No, that's not the fact. For the benefits of these arts are many and great, as is plain to see every day. In addition, there is not only utility, but also great pleasure in investigating the nature of things. Holy Scripture also points to things to show their properties and powers. For example, in the Psalm, your youth is renewed like the eagle's, as an eagle provokes its youngs to fly, or as a hart longs for flowing streams. Go to the ant, O sluggard. There's the wisdom mm-hmm. literature from mm-hmm. Proverbs. The Scripture are also full of such metaphors and parables taken from the nature of things that if someone were to remove these things from the Holy Scriptures, he would also remove a great light. So before we go any further, let's understand that this text is not condemning the study and the use and the participation in worldly secular things. That's not the issue. The issue is that you think that by doing that, you're going to control your life and the world. You're not going to do that. But it's still a good thing to study these things.
No, that's really good. Yeah. Now, Luther, in his with his nominalist background, actually, I think, offers some really good help on this. When he, in his great little volume, The Disputation on the Word Made Flesh, he says, it's true that in the end, all truths agree. But it is not true in the state in which we're in this fallen world that what's true in one field of learning is necessarily true in another field of learning.
Yeah.
And he wanted to show how in philosophy it's nonsense to say that the word became flesh, but it is true theologically.
Yes.
And you don't bend philosophy to theology or theology to philosophy. You simply recognize there are different rules of learning here, and we know that in the end God makes it all fit together and it will be a whole and make sense. Oh, very helpful.
Which is why I you know, we're so scared of science, but I'm exactly what you're saying. I don't think science will prove whatever is in the Bible. And in the end, these things will all jive
they
together.
They will all jive, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
And in the meantime, the one example I heard that I just really loved, if we assume, as indeed we must, that the account of creation as given to us in the scriptures is how things unfolded and how they happened, and you were to use the laws of science to determine how old a tree was in the Garden of Eden, how old would it be? You would say right away, well, of course, you know, you'd count the rings and that's how old it would be. But we know for a fact that's not how old that tree was.
Yeah.
Or how old was Adam? Or how old was
exactly.
Eve? Yeah.
Exactly.
So we do indeed interpret them according to the rules of wisdom of this world, but we do not take the worlds of wisdom of this, the rules of the wisdom of this world, and make the sacred scriptures fit into them.
That's right.
Right.
That's right. All right,
well, moving on to verse 3, with your permission, kind sir. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises.
All right, let's stop there.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I mean, there's a lot right there. I mean, he talks about what do you get for all your work? And then he pictures up when he says a generation comes and a generation goes. What's his, would you guys behave yourself? Buzz is giving us the 2-minute mark and John is giving us a peace sign. A generation comes and a generation goes. He's inviting you to contemplate death right away there, right?
Yes, yeah. And see, here's where the thing begins to open up, because right away, in the very first verses, he's contrasting how it goes with the will of man as it goes with the will of God. And that's why I wanted to stop you where you did, because in the next few verses, we see how it goes with the will of God. But here's how it goes with the will of man. It's all in vain. We work hard. We put in a lot of good effort. And what do we get?
And
death.
And we do it to gain. I mean, I think that's something that Scripture over and over again points us towards the silliness of, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins.
Yeah.
You know, he who dies with the most toys dies.
That's exactly right.
You know, Scripture's
exactly
trying to get that across. And yet our Lord would say, our life does not consist in the multitude or the abundance of our possessions. And yet, isn't that the way that you even think about it in this current world in which we live here in America, it's like you're a good citizen if you go buy, go consume.
That's
go get
what it's all about.
You know, you got to have more. New, better,
you know,
more and more.
By the way, I have the iPhone 6 Plus.
Me too. I love it. No. Oh, you have a Plus. Oh, wow.
Oh, you didn't go.
I didn't go for the Plus. Wow. I'm so inferior.
You're gonna wish you did. I'm
telling
you.
Okay. You know what? I appreciate that already. Somebody said that the iPhone 6 Plus was made for the old eyes.
That's right. It is.
I've got them.
But that's exactly it. Because before that, I had the iPhone 5 and I had the iPhone 4. But this one is so much better.
Right.
And that's exactly the point, isn't it? We keep striving. And the problem is, well, I'm jumping the gun because this is actually one of the points he makes later. So you do accomplish these things. So you do gain the stuff you've been working for, and then you find out.
That's one of the ahas that in my whole I think about this the command against coveting, and how you think if I can only have X, then I'll be happy. And of course, as soon as you get it and hold it in your hand, there is like a sense of letdown that's almost immediate. It's like, I got it. And we keep trying to squeeze life out of the stuff. And that's not where the life is to be found. Yeah. But does it sink in? No. We still go out and gather more stuff and think that's where life is. So, and before you raise your hand and start to speak, we have a break coming up. You have to hold that thought and we'll pick it up on the other side.
I'll hold it until we get back.
Okay. We'll be right back.
worldwide KFUO radio salutes our day sponsor on this Tuesday, October 28th, 2014. Today's day sponsor is Charles Fisher. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to worldwide KFUO radio in loving memory of his father, Frank Fisher, on his birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Charles Fisher of Marissa, Illinois, today's worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
Hey, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio here. We're getting close to Reformation Day, but did you know that Mondays through Fridays are always Reformation Days? That's right. Reformation Rush Hour is Monday through Friday. Join me at 5 p.m. Central and enjoy our fascinating guests on Worldwide KFUO. All treats, no tricks. KFUO.org or in the St. Louis area, AM 850 KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul's and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens, Illinois. And our handy announcer, Buzz, has an announcement for us.
Yeah, you should join us all. Come Monday, next Monday, beginning November 3rd, we'll celebrate 90 years and 90 days here on Worldwide KFUO. And each week, we'll be presenting a theme reflecting on our 90 years of proclaiming the good news. So you'll hear details unveiled as we get closer to the actual anniversary, which is December the 14th, as we celebrate 90 years and 90 days starting Monday here on Worldwide KFUO.
Cool. We're going to have a special chapel service to wrap that up, too. That'll be a lot of fun. All right. Well, we are in Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to move on. We are. What do you mean?
Just so we can summarize. The first point that was made in verses, what was it?
Verse 1 to 4.
Verse 3 and 4.
Yeah.
That so here you take your will, you struggle, you fight, you're trying to gain stuff, and the best thing that will happen to you is that you will die.
Yeah, and okay. Who knows who will get your stuff.
That's right. Okay. But now, contrast that. See, this is what I'm saying about understanding these two points about our will versus the will of God. Contrast to the way things work under the will of God.
Start okay. With verse 5, the will of God.
Well, actually start with the last half of verse 4, if you don't mind.
Okay, yeah, the earth remains forever. We'll have to talk about what that means.
Okay.
The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again.
All right, let's just stop there.
All right, so you've got a number of things to look at. Before you do anything else, deal with the earth remaining forever. I thought that's one of the teachings of Scripture, that this earth does not remain forever.
Well, actually, the teaching of Scripture is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, the earth does remain forever. Not this sinful, wicked earth that you and I live in now. Not this place of tears and sorrow. But see, that's the beauty of the will of God.
Yeah.
That God can actually take a thing that is dead and dying, and he can bring it back again, and he can reestablish it, and it can be a good thing. You and I can't do that. We can just keep on our path to death. But God can take the dead, the dying, and he can actually turn around so that it will live forever, which is true not only of earth, but of you and me as well.
Very good. I say we need to stress the way that our Lord put it was, behold, I make all things new, not
yes.
Behold, I make new things.
Yes.
So he's making
excellent
all
point.
Things new. So even the earth will be made new, and us as part of it will be made new in the resurrection.
And from this flows the fact that look around you, the world continues, the sun shines, it rises and sets, the wind is blowing, streams are running to the sea, and all this happens and you and I don't have a damn thing to do about it.
we are at the receiving end of the Lord's good giving here.
Exactly.
I mean, the sun is, of course, in an earthly way of speaking, the source from which all life here on Earth
sure,
continues
our
to be nourished and flows.
Farmers are harvesting the corn. They're about done with that. They're harvesting the beans. And again, I know they worked the fields. They planted the seed. But the growth and everything, they had no control over that. In fact, they'll tell you that. Here's the problem. They have an abundance of corn. They have so much corn now, they can't get any money for it. Mm. And this is what I'm trying to say. Well, you got to look at your life and see what the author of Ecclesiastes say to you. So it was all vanity, wasn't it? They worked so hard. They did their very best jobs as farmers. And what did they get for it? Nothing. Okay? Because the entirety of the blessing, as you just said, it's coming from God. And God can do that not only in times of an abundance, but he can do that in times of lack and want. That's what you got to understand. You're not calling the shots. That's why Paul says, I can be content in all things because all things are in the hand of my Lord, right?
And why Deuteronomy can say that man does not live by bread alone.
Exactly.
Man lives from every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Because without that word, there's no bread, period. Neither the bread for the spirit nor the bread for the flesh.
Well, then he starts in 8 with this, talking about how pointless things are and what a weariness that is.
Yes,
things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I really like that. Is that not true that you never see enough, you never hear enough?
Yes.
It's like, oh, well, what were they saying over there? You know, doesn't matter how many words come flying in, you're always looking at something new. Actually, we have a caller on the line.
Okay.
We have Cheryl calling from India, and she had a question from yesterday, I guess.
Oh, from India. I thought you said from India.
No. From India, as in from Indiana.
Okay.
Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I think.
it's wild and crazy in here today.
I was thinking about verses 14 and 15 from Galatians 6 yesterday, and it just seems like that it fits in with Ecclesiastes, this first chapter, because it says, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation.
New
so the
creation.
Only thing that's new is the new creation in Christ. So.
Yeah, good
to fit in.
Yeah, that's
it does.
A good
it fits
insight.
In perfectly,
it sure
actually,
does.
That theme is going to come up in the very next verse again about the contrast of the newness that we have with God, and the total lack of newness that we could possibly have
in the world. Yeah, I mean, so the looking at the fallen world and seeing in this world as it is, as we experience it, a certain dead-endness, the same sad story is told and repeats itself again and again. I'm reminded of that horrible genealogy in Genesis, remember, where it ends up over and over again,
yes.
And he died. This is the sad story of life, and he died.
And yet, see, isn't that the comfort in the verses you just read? Because we live in a world where all we see is death, and yet the world goes on.
It keeps
the sun
on going.
Rises, the wind blows, the streams continue to flow. Apparently, there is a will that is in control even of a world that is heading to ultimate death and destruction. Before we go any further, though, this whole business about weariness, because I think this is the other big point that Solomon makes over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
So number one, no matter what you get, in the end, everybody dies. But of course, our thought is, but see, if we could only get more, then we'd be happy. Then
we'd
be
satisfied.
Can we master
it? We can hedge ourselves. Yeah.
But here again, says no. That's the problem too. So even if you got all the stuff, you still want more. Your eye's not satisfied. Your ear is not filled.
And especially he's thinking about his search for. I mean, the search for wisdom is what he's going to specifically talk about. No more. No more. Always get to know more.
Well, because see, you're hammering at the point that because we've got people listening to us right now and said, yes, you're right. All of this fascination with iPhone 6 pluses, that's the problem. It's the materialism of our world. There's where the evil lies. But no, even if what you're seeking is something fine and virtuous as wisdom, that's the same thing. You're not going to be satisfied, and it's not going to keep you from dying. This is not the problem that you lack wisdom. The problem is you're a damn sinner and you're going to hell. No. See, the reason I'm saying this is because everything you and I have said up to this point, the secular world would agree with us.
I know.
I have psychologists who would say, yes, you're absolutely the problem. People want stuff and they can't get it and they get it and they're not satisfied. But they don't understand what the solution is because they don't understand that the problem is within us.
I have to smile and laugh, though, because when Pastor Lukowski was preaching that to me, he was doing it with such glee in his eyes. We have, and he was right. It's true. I'm a damned sinner. All right, we have Mike on the line.
I can preach that with glee because I know there's a God who's a friend of sinners.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful?
There's no better place to be than to be the sinner that you are.
That's right.
Yeah, to receive from him, the friend of sinners, mercy and pardon. Mike's on the line from St. Louis. Mike, you have a question or comment for us?
Yeah, how are you guys doing?
Doing well.
Good, Mike.
You guys really sound enthusiastic. I have to first say that. I thought that was an interesting comment first you made about, you know, vanity being the name of Abel.
Yes.
I never heard it before, and it really makes a lot of sense because, you know, I always heard the term vanity, and this book means that your life ends in failure and frustration. So I thought that was really, you know, really interesting. But what I wanted to ask or really comment on was chapter 1, verse 7. This is something I heard. So this guy said, it was on one of these, like, a Protestant TV station. And he said that the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea never overflows, and they don't know why to this day. So they bounce sound waves off the bottom of the Dead Sea, thinking they would find leakage somewhere, but they never did. So I was wondering, like, you know, this is like a mystery of nature. Maybe this is what Solomon was thinking of.
You know, I had not really thought of the application
of
to the
either.
Dead Sea, but it's true. I mean, the Dead Sea is dead because the water doesn't go out.
It doesn't go anywhere.
It just piles up there, stagnates, and evaporates. Certainly, the more you think about it, an application to the Dead Sea is probably a thought that would have been in his head when he's describing the the water's always flowing down there. But it's never full.
Never full.
Yeah.
And it does point out, I think, to the point he's making that, these things are going on and we can study them. Again, we're not saying we shouldn't study them, but in the end, we're going to say, how does that work? And in fact, the more we study scientifically, the more we realize, we can kind of outline the framework of this, but what is it that makes these things click?
How is this going? Right.
And that's the point, again, at pointing us, Mike, to a will that is greater and bigger than ours.
And probably worth just throwing in the factual tidbit, it is the lowest place on the surface of the earth.
Is that right? Yeah, I did not
Dead
know
sea.
That.
Yep. Okay. All right. So, where do we stop? My goodness. Verse 9, right?
9, yeah. Okay. And now we're going to get back to this new issue again that we've talked about a couple of times.
What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is no new, it has been already in the ages before us. Let's just stop there and pitch that up.
Sure.
Because that's the point at which, honestly, our faith breaks into this world and we go, yes, there is something new. Here is something new. God became a man. Here is something new. The sins of all the world were laid on him. Here is something new. God dies. Here is something new. Death is destroyed and this man lives again forever. Here is something new. The Spirit of God is poured out on the whole world as the gift of joy. Here is something new. So with Jesus, it is new, but everything else in this world is just the same old, same old.
And that's exactly the contrast. And I tell you what, too much enthusiasm when you and I are together, Will.
It's like throwing gas on the fire.
It is. But see, that's good. I hope our listeners could hear.
Buzz just put up the sign. He says, Enthusiastes. Today's
Enthusiastes, yes. Because that's the whole issue. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
As far as you and I are concerned, there's nothing new. It's all the same. We all end up with the same end. We constantly think it's new, right? We got the new electronics, but it all ends up no. There, but you're right. Well, that's the beautiful thing. In contrast to that, we have God who indeed, as you said, makes a new heaven and earth, as we talked about. He makes all things new.
Yeah.
And so
these
are people, the promises of Scripture.
And
his
people are then characterized by the new song, the song that continually sings and celebrates the new thing that God did in his Son.
And I've got to go back to our last, because I think this exactly illustrates separates what we're trying to get away from. Yes, the commentators read this and say the vanity of vanities is that we're going to die. No, that's not the vanity of vanities. The vanity of vanities is our thought that our will is going to keep us from dying. No, that's the vanity of vanities, because we will not die. We will live. We will be resurrected. This is the new thing that God has done, and that's the point. He can take even a dead earth and he can make it alive and new. He can take a dead sinner like you and me and he can make us alive and new. In fact, he's doing it even as you and I speak, because the newness is not merely something of the future. It's what he's doing in our lives here and now, if we can only comprehend the truth.
Amen.
That it's not about our will, our choice, our decision, our work. It's about the wonders that God does in his spirit.
All right, we have a phone call from Bob in DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob, thank you for calling in.
Yeah, thanks for taking the call. And Mike was right. You guys are great this morning. I really enjoy this. But on the Dead Sea, the reality is that the Dead Sea, it's so hot down there because it is the lowest place on the earth. It's so hot there that the water evaporates and keeps evaporating. When storms come in the area, they don't come over the Dead Sea because it's so hot and everything is rising and the air won't come in and rain on the Dead Sea. When we were down in the Dead Sea, it was amazing. We could look off in the distance. We could see the storm clouds, but we knew we weren't going to get any rain, and we didn't.
Wow.
And Bob, I'm so glad you share that with us, because this is exactly what we're trying to illustrate. So is it bad to study the Dead Sea to figure out why it is that the streams go in and it doesn't overflow, and to discover it's evaporation? No, this is a great thing to do, because then it causes you to marvel, how did that ever work out that way?
Yeah, what's made it worse is that now the Israelis are taking so much water out of the Jordan, the Dead Sea is actually shrinking,
drying up a lot. Yeah,
yeah, it's drying up.
And then we see
they found the pretty sure the Sodom and Gomorrah site on the north side instead of on the south side, where it was always thought to be.
As the water goes down,
that's right. They're beginning to find. Okay.
Wow. Thank you for calling in, Bob.
And another illustration of what happens when man's will gets involved.
You just mess things up.
Yeah. That's what we do.
Well, he goes on in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after. This is today we stop and we remember St. Simon and St. Jude. The church is in many ways the gift of remembrance, and the gift of remembrance of things and people that everybody else in the world thinks we're not remembering. Yeah, yeah. We remember that with God there is memory. And think about what it means that the Lord remembers us. He will remember us and call us from our grace when everybody else has long since forgotten we've ever existed. With God there is remembrance. But it is true as a description of life in this world. You know, remember the great poem about Ozymandias? Yeah. I am Ozymandias the Great. And people say, well, who is that?
Who is it?
You know, the great statue is founded.
You mean the guy that played for the Cardinals? Ozzie?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Buddy.
And of course, so there's two truths that come from this. One is a further explanation of what the vanity of vanities is that not only is this obvious, that no matter what we gain, we're going to die, that no matter what we have no satisfaction, we don't learn it.
Right, right.
We can look back over history and see this is true, but we're totally incapable of understanding these things. And like you said, in contrast, though, with God who does remember, although I wanted to qualify that, actually there's something he doesn't remember. Will.
Our sins,
yeah. So that's a great contrast of God who never forgets us and never remembers our sins. In contrast, of course, to men who we just don't learn. We just don't learn from our past lessons. How many times have I bought something thinking it was going to satisfy and make me happy? And then, like you said, once it was in my hand, I was like,
That's nice. But we're still going to compare iPhones here in a minute.
Yeah, okay.
All right, but before we move on, I do want to move on and get up the next section, and we have a caller on the line. Beginning of verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So through the end of the chapter there, we have on the line Jan calling to us from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. I'm so glad you're back. And these are like two of my favorite people.
Oh, that's
thank
sweet.
You, Jan.
Yeah. Rejoice in the Lord, right?
Right.
Amen.
Exactly.
You know, well, you may not know this, but I'm a mechanical engineer.
Are you really?
Oh, awesome.
Wow.
And I just love that God gave us dominion over his creation and responsible management and stewardship is knowing how to deal with your environment in an understanding way. And I had a couple of things. 1 Kings 4:29-34, I think Solomon understood that this creation we were to rejoice in and mm-hmm. to explore and investigate. And he just did everything with respect to botany and biology. And people came from miles around to hear his wisdom. What is wisdom? Knowledge correctly applied.
Mm.
I think we have to understand that this is all going on under the sun. And when you are united with the sun, that's why we want to rush to say, oh, that's not the end of the story. That's not the whole mm-hmm. story.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. And then finally, Sir Isaac Newton, who wrote a really interesting and very, very in-depth commentary on Daniel and Revelation. He had this quote I think would, you know, it kind of fills out what we're discussing. God gave the prophecies not to gratify men's curiosity by enabling them to foreknow things, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event. In his own providence, not the interpreters, be thereby manifested to the world. So I personally repent of elevating knowledge above the wisdom of God. And I encourage my fellow scientists that are drawn and driven by that inquisitive nature to do the same.
Oh, thank you, Jan. That's a beautiful, beautiful quote from Sir Isaac Newton. I like that a lot.
And Jan, I appreciate the personal confession she made at the end, because that's actually what you just read. This is Solomon now talking about the vanity of vanities.
Right.
And now Solomon says, and you need to know, this is my life.
I've tried
it. This is what I've done.
Yeah, he says, yeah. I tried that. I mean, this is going to be a big part of the whole book, is that I walked down that route, and what intrigues me more than anything else is right there at verse 17, where he says, I decided to know not just knowledge, but to know madness and folly.
Mm,
I mean, it reminded me right away of that statement from Nietzsche that if you look long enough into the abyss looks back at you.
Yeah.
And this drive to get, you know, what is madness? What is folly? And what is knowledge? And I think the thing that Solomon ultimately is driving and will drive towards at the end is that if you take your knowledge and you use knowledge in things below to try to grasp and control and rule things above, you are a fool.
Yes. Yeah.
And I mean, that's the folly he repents of.
Well, and that's the concluding statement, for in much wisdom is much vexation. and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And that's actually goes back to that quote we began with from Luther. And again, what I want to emphasize here is there are people who would say, yes, secular knowledge, worldly knowledge, yeah, these things are evil, these are wicked, this is vanity, vanity. But you're right, this is a man who's being sincere. He's actually trying to pursue virtue. He's not looking for evil or wickedness. He wants to truly be wise, but he realizes that it is an impossible endeavor for us to do on our own. The only true wisdom anyone can have comes from God, and the only true wisdom that comes from God is his son, Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom that God would give us.
Luther describes his theology smashes three ladders.
Yes.
One, the ladders by which humanity would climb up to God.
Yeah.
Knowledge was one of those ladders.
Yes.
Virtue is another one of those ladders. And then mystical experience, if you will, we might even want to just classify that as intense emotion.
Yes.
Another experience. And Luther finally realizes all these methods by which we would climb up and master God end up just being paths to idolatry. And while we're climbing up our ladders, God's down here on our level, having been incarnated, looking up at us and saying, where are you looking for?
What are you going up there for? I'm down here.
I'm down here. And he's come down here to where everything is vanity and tasted the vanity. Like Abel shed his blood, Christ sheds his blood, tastes the vanity of death, and does this precisely to fill that vanity with life, with meaning, with purpose. So even though this entire chapter starts out so negatively, all it's doing is setting up a frame, a contrast toward what is in Jesus. And if the frame is dark, it only makes the light that's in him shine all the brighter.
Right. That's right. Let me share with you one more quote from Luther. Therefore, learn to keep quiet, to commit the kingdom to God, and to pray, Lord, thy will be done. Otherwise, you will wear out your heart and your body, and you will waste time and eventually your life. And of course, that's the frustrating thing for me, is because this thing that you talked about, this beautiful newness that we have in Jesus Christ, a newness that is beginning now in your life and my life, which will culminate in a new heaven and a new earth and an eternity life, a thing that will go on forever. But that's not at this point.
No.
But that will come. That will come. So please, listeners, be faithful.
Yeah,
Continue to tune in with Will here, and go ahead.
I want to stress the striving after the wind too. That should call to mind John 3.
Yes, yes.
Because who can control the wind? Jesus pulls that out. Who can control the Spirit? You can't manipulate or call the shots on the Spirit. As the wind blows, wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, you know where it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going to. He says, so it is with all those who are born of the Spirit. And I love this, how in our Lutheran confessions, we pick up this this ubi et quando visum est Deo, that the Spirit does his gifting where and when it pleases God.
It's
out of our control.
Yes, yes.
The big thing that's confessed is we can't make a single person believe. That's the Spirit's work. It's out of our control.
And that whole thought is the most comforting thing you can find, because we're not going to call the shots today. Our plans are not going to work out the way we think they should work out, but they are going to work out according to the will of God. And again, as we said at the beginning, the will of God is that you would have a hope and a future. And that's why, don't get frustrated. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. We have no control over that. And that's actually the most wonderful truth that you have, because it is under the control of a God who is a God of love and mercy. And the evidence of that is that he sent his only son to suffer and die for us and rise again, making all things new. So it's hard for us, Will, because this is what Solomon is trying to tell us. The problem is in our very nature. We really think that we have to be in control. Our will has to determine things for us to have really true peace and happiness and joy. And he said, no, that's not where you find true peace and happiness and joy.
And we even believe that's the path to freedom.
That's actually just the path to bondage.
Yeah,
exactly.
The freedom that really comes is the gift of the free Spirit of God poured out on us so richly in Christ to make all things new. So it's a great, you've done a smash-up job getting us into this book.
Yeah, you've got some great things coming in the future and stuff.
It just keeps, it really does keep getting better as it unfolds and unpacks. To me, the last chapter is some of the highest poetry in all Scripture. Can't wait to get to it. Thank you, Pastor Lukomsky. It's been a joy to discuss God's Word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word. I'm William Weed, and wishing you God's richest blessings.